Dr. Needham's reading for this morning is found in the first epistle of Peter and chapter 3. 1 Peter and chapter 3, reading the whole of the chapter. 1 Peter and chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, being made subject unto him. Amen.
Now, as we carry on with our theme of looking at the good news of Jesus Christ, the joyful tidings that are set forth in his gospel, we come this morning to another declaration made by the Apostle Peter. Now, a fortnight ago, we already looked at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, following that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. This morning, we'll turn our thoughts to the first half of 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And this again is an announcement by Peter of great good news that should light up heavenly joy in the heart of man. Peter here in this verse is proclaiming nothing less than man's true and everlasting blessedness, God's free gift of life in Christ, laid down at the very gateway of man's heart. Ours simply is to believe it and to receive it. Here is our salvation. Now, before we go any further, here's a quite striking truth, I think. Most, if not all, of the religions in the world claim to be offering salvation to us. It's not as though Christianity alone were about salvation. There's an almost worldwide recognition in all religions, all faiths, that something is wrong. Wrong with the world, wrong with us, and that it needs to be put right. Salvation is needed. And so, if you like, we have Buddhist salvation, Hindu salvation, Islamic salvation, Mormon salvation, New Age movement salvation, all of these offered to us. So many offers of salvation. But there the similarity ends. If we now have to ask these questions: what exactly is wrong with man or the world? What do we need to be saved from? How are we to be saved? What is the way of salvation? What precisely is being offered to us? And how are we meant to respond? Here, the good news of God in Jesus Christ has its own very special things to say. In the marketplace of the different salvations, the gospel of the Son of God has features that are one of a kind and that do not in any way mix or blend with any of the other so-called gospels. If you and I want to grasp and to understand these things, we could hardly find a more revealing verse in the New Testament than 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Let's therefore look at it this morning and let's learn these glad tidings of great joy that shine forth in Jesus Christ alone, given to us by God alone. Now, first of all, as we begin to look at what Peter says here, before anything and everything else, let's not forget, let's not neglect the opening word in Peter's declaration. Christ. Christ. For Christ also hath once suffered. Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. See, that word already shows us that Peter has taken us out of the shadows and into the sunshine. God has fulfilled his age-long promise in the Old Testament scriptures. The Creator God of all the earth, he said long ago to Adam, to Abraham, that he would one day send mankind a Savior, the Messiah. Well, he's the faithful God. He is the trustworthy God. And he has kept his promise. That anointed Messiah, the Savior of Jew and Gentile, has now come. And faith recognizes this. Faith recognizes this. In a sense, faith is all about recognition. It's about seeing and acknowledging the truth, even the truth that has been accomplished among us by God. In supreme grace, God has acted. He has given the world a wellspring of new life in Jesus, who is the Christ. And so we know from Peter's first word, the very word Christ, that we are hearing a glorious message, a message of good tidings for a sin-sick, dying world. Oh, that birth, forever blessed, when the Virgin, full of grace by the Holy Ghost conceiving, bore the Saviour of our race, and the babe, the world's Redeemer, first revealed his sacred face. Faith involves recognizing that God has acted, God has changed the direction of the world's history, and powerfully fulfilled his age-old promise of salvation in Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Christ. Well, this morning, do you recognize this? Or are you still lost in the shadows? But now, if Jesus Christ is indeed the long-promised Savior of God, what has he come to set right? What has Christ come to deal with in order that we might have the blessedness and the joy offered in his gospel? What is the problem that had to be rectified? Well, according to Peter, that thing is sin or sins. Christ hath once suffered for sins. It was because of the sins of man. It was on account of our sins that Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, tasted suffering to bring salvation. Sins are the problem. What then, according to Scripture, are sins? If sins are the reason why the sinless Messiah suffered, then what is this deadly thing called sin? Now, Peter himself helps us here. We don't need to look any further than this verse. After telling us that Christ has suffered once for sins, Peter immediately adds, the just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. Now, in the ancient Greek, in which the New Testament was written, justice had a much wider and a much richer meaning than it does in English. We'd probably think of law courts and judges and prisons when we hear the word justice. But for those ancient Greeks, justice meant something more like nobility or moral excellence. To be just was to be a morally upright person, a good person in every way, a man who lived up to all the moral values. A just man was a virtuous man, a man of absolute integrity of character. Justice. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Well, there's our definition of sins then. To be sinful is to be unjust. And if a just man is a good man, a man of nobility and integrity, then an unjust man can only be a bad man, a man of depraved character and conduct. And this is where the Bible, if I may so put it, slaps us in the face very hard. This is where the written word is very likely to offend us. Yeah, there's no guarantee the Bible won't be offensive. You see, we, the ones who are being offered life and salvation, you and I, we are the ones described as unjust. Sinners are unjust. We need salvation because we're sinners, because we're unjust. Well, now, we have to allow that word to speak to us. We have to allow that word to speak to us. Is this how you and I think of ourselves? Unjust. Unjust people. Bad people. People of depraved character. Is that how you think of yourself this morning? Or is that a description only for thieves and murderers? In Jesus' own day, people were very offended that he should be calling them to repentance, telling them that they needed to be saved. See, so many of those folk thought they were righteous. And Jesus' response to them was, "In that case, I have nothing to say to you. You and I must part company. You can have no share in what I offer. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And perhaps it outrages us as well to hear ourselves spoken of in this way, as unjust people, people devoid of true goodness and righteousness. Maybe we think of ourselves as good and fine people. But whether Peter's unflattering description is true depends, of course, on the standard of judgment that we're using. Maybe according to some purely man-made standard, you're not a bad person, neither unjust nor depraved in character or conduct. But what if Peter and the Bible are using a different standard? What if the Bible measures you and me morally? The standard that it uses, what if that standard is no man-made thing? What if it's God's standard? In the world revealed to us by the Bible, we are met by God's moral judgment, not our own. God has a standard of conduct for us. From the perfect mind of God, he who is absolute spirit, there flow forth perfect moral values. And so we find ourselves encountering God's moral law in all its purity. And if you would see that standard lived out in a true human life, behold Jesus Christ. He shows us the kind of character and life that God calls good. Biblically, then, to be just means obeying God's moral standard. It means living up to God's holy will for your life, as that will shines forth in Christ. To be unjust, to be sinful, means transgressing that standard, being unlike Christ. And to violate the standard of God, even in one point, is to disparage the wisdom of God and to dispute the perfection of God and to defy the authority of God. When Peter and the Bible, therefore, say to us that we human beings are unjust in the sight of God, they're saying precisely that we are sinners. That's the meaning of the term. We have all of us one way or another, perhaps in many different ways, broken God's law for man's life. We are bad people before God. That's what the Bible is saying. We are bad people before God. If we have doubts about this, let's hear the Bible's verdict on this matter. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a just man on the earth who doeth good and sinneth not. Romans 5:12. Death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned. Galatians 3:22. The scripture hath confined all under sin. And 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's a mere tip of the iceberg of the Bible's testimony to man's badness in the holy sight of God. Now, someone might say, well, but how exactly have I broken God's law? How am I unjust in his eyes? Let's listen to the Lord Jesus himself. He answered that question, and he answered it very fully. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's Matthew 22. The two supreme commands in the law of God. Love God your creator. Love your neighbor. So, have you obeyed? Have you walked in the way of these commands? Who among us this morning can truthfully say, yes, that's a perfectly accurate portrait of me and my life? Hope none of us are in such a state of self-deception as to think that about ourselves. The human heart, even at its best, even at its very best, the human heart has a deep, dark self-regard that touches and taints everything we think and do. As Martin Luther famously put it, the human heart is by nature bent in on itself. It's twisted horribly out of shape in a selfward direction. Luther's Latin phrase was incurvatus in se, curved or bent in upon oneself. Maybe if I put that a bit less theologically, a bit less politely even, we can say that in all of us, even in the purest saint, there is a selfish rat just waiting to get out and have a holiday in our lives. Now, with greater or lesser degrees of success, we manage to keep the rat caged up. But he's there. He is there. And that, according to the written word of Scripture, is the truth of the human heart, twisted and corrupted by self from top to bottom. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Lovers of their own selves, 2 Timothy 3. Now, I trust we all know that by the last days, the New Testament means the whole time, in between the first and the second coming of the Lord. This is what men will be like in that time. In that whole time, lovers of their own selves. If you still think Paul meant other people, but not us, hear him again in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves, were also sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We ourselves, that's what we were like. I, Paul, and you, Titus, and all who read my epistle, we ourselves. This is human nature. This is mankind, according to the judgment of God and his word. So then, we are by nature unjust in the sight of God. We are unjust. And if he is the just one, he must condemn us. However, Peter doesn't only set that before us, because otherwise he would be preaching a message of despair. The central message of Peter and the Bible is not one of despair. Peter also sets before us the good news of our salvation, the wonderful way of deliverance from our sins. Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ hath once suffered for sins. Now, that suffering of which Peter speaks, that's not the general suffering that Jesus underwent in the course of his life, the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief in so many ways. No, Peter is speaking to us here about something much more specific. It's the suffering Jesus underwent on the cross when he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. How do I know that? Because Peter says that Christ hath suffered once for sins. Once. And that word once is much deeper and stronger in the original Greek than it is in English. It doesn't only mean once. I mean, once, I suppose, would be enough just to say that, but it doesn't only mean once. It means once and for all time. Once and never again. Once without any question of twice or thrice. Peter is announcing to us here one very specific event. Jesus' once and for all suffering on the cross. A suffering which, of course, ended in death and would never, never be repeated. I said a moment ago that the just one must condemn us the unjust ones. The just one must condemn the unjust ones. And yet, as God makes known, both in his written word and in Jesus Christ himself, the word made flesh, the just one is also the merciful one. And therefore, Peter tells us here the most amazing thing, I mean, I would dare say the most miraculous thing in the whole universe. The just one, rather than condemn the unjust, dies for the unjust. The just one dies for the unjust. Jesus Christ, the perfectly just God in human flesh, suffers the just for the unjust. Behold here the mystery of your salvation if you are willing. The judge pays the penalty for the lawbreaker. The king dies for the traitor. The just God is crucified for unjust men. That's what was taking place on the hill of Calvary. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love, is crucified. Now here's something that is greater and higher than justice alone. You see, justice alone, justice pure and naked and unqualified, that would do us no good. We would simply and forever be condemned. But in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see justice in the shape, clothing, and form of mercy. The just one suffers and dies for the unjust ones. Justice and mercy have embraced. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In Jesus Christ, justice mercifully pays the price of injustice. Do you think that there is a place for mystery in the Christian faith? I think there's deep, holy, and fathomless mystery here on the cross. The place where we stand is holy ground, and we must put the shoes off our feet and hide our faces, what can we say? Well, we can say with reverence that in the mystery of God's saving act on the cross, there was a complete identification of the Holy One, Jesus Christ, with sinful man. Complete identification. You see, Christ didn't die as a mere private individual. In that case, his death wouldn't have benefited us. No, he died as the representative of sinners, as though he were they and they were he. That mysterious union of sinless Redeemer with sinners to be redeemed, becoming one mystical man, that's what makes it possible for Christ to suffer on their behalf. And so the just one dies for the unjust, the sinless for the sinners, holy God for unholy man, carrying the weight of our sin and enduring the bitterness of our death, even as if he and we had in Christ become a single person. There are the lengths and the depths to which a merciful God has gone to bring the unjust, to bring you and me back to himself. In his perfect justice, he must judge our sins. In his overflowing mercy, he appoints himself in his own Son to be sinful man's representative, that he might suffer the judgment, the just for the unjust. Here the Bible proclaims, and here alone, in the once and for all death of him who is both God and man, here is the price, rich enough and precious enough to obtain life and liberty for any sinner in the world. Who can worthily commend thy love unsearchable? Love that made thee condescend our curse and death to feel. Thou, the great eternal God, who didst thyself our ransom pay, hast with thine own precious blood washed all our sins away. This morning, do you know what took place on the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you seen it? Have you recognized it? Have you acknowledged it as the truth? Listen to these words. This is one of the early church fathers, Hilary of Poitiers. The Son of God is nailed to the cross, but on that cross, God conquers man's death. Christ, the Son of God, dies, but man's flesh in Christ is made alive. The Son of God descends into hell, but man is carried back into heaven. Now, which of us will dare to criticize God for not being merciful when we have stood before the cross? Now, lastly for this morning, let's also consider what Peter tells us here about the end result of all this, the end result of it all. Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. The purpose of Jesus Christ's death is to bring the unjust back to God. In other words, Christ, by his death, abolishes the separation, the dreadful distance that had kept us apart from God, the fountainhead of life and light. The once and for all suffering of Jesus Christ, the just for the unjust, creates a new and living and life-giving fellowship and communion between us and God. It brings us back to God. And Scripture says to us, if you will now respond to Jesus Christ by submitting to his lordship over you, then he, having died for you and now risen from the dead, takes you back into the heavenly radiance of God's presence and favour, where you were always intended to be. The separation is over. Your sins, your injustice, all forgiven, the debt cancelled, the burden cast away, because Christ has suffered in the sinner's place. Man's loving Lord has emptied for you the cup of judgment. You are brought back to God. You that spent so long in the wasteland of sin, you're welcomed back into the Father's house of love. And once again, do we ourselves know these things this morning? Has Jesus Christ brought you to God? Has he? Whoever you are, whatever you've done, the way to God and to life lies open in Christ. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Let's forsake all efforts at making our own peace with God by our own deeds and works and labours. It cannot be done. Now, if it could be done, the Son of God wouldn't have had to suffer for sinners. Let's rather turn to Jesus Christ and to him alone as the way of liberation from sin and from judgment, and the way of reconciliation with God. And then we shall have life, true life, life that outlives this brief and perishing life and endures into God's eternal kingdom of glory. This is good news. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. May God in his grace enable us each one to choose aright, to choose Christ, life, for our everlasting good and for his everlasting glory. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen.